So, every now and then we've got to revisit this question again. Are we living in the last days? Amazing how many Christians are convinced of this. In fact, if you want to get an amen in almost any congregation, you just say something like, we're living in the last days, and there's normally a whole lot of amens there. It's like a knee-jerk Pavlovian response. And of course, there's all the blood moons, all the Christians about the blood of Christ, not the blood of the moons. There's no end of Armageddon scenarios and books and memes and films and you name it. Not to mention best-selling novels by Tim LaHaye and Jerry Jenkins. They claim over 63 million copies of this so-called Christian fiction. That's Christian with a small c, fiction with a large capital F. It's a Christian fiction which is super popular. And, of course, the Left Behind series. Now, one of our good friends, Kirk Cameron, is famous for having starred in one of the earlier Left Behind films. And asked him when I met him, so what happened to Left Behind? He said, I've left that behind. Because he'd rather not talk about that now that he's actually gone a whole lot deeper into the scriptures. But New York Times bestseller. When you start seeing New York Times bestseller, you know there's got to be something wrong with it, because the Bible's never on New York Times bestseller list. When people have asked, wait a minute, how's it that Christian bestsellers never get in the bestseller list? Well, unless they're fiction like this. And if you said something like, why is the Bible never on? No, well, that wouldn't be fair, because the Bible would always be the top of the bestseller list. Well, why is James Dobson and John MacArthur and James Kendi's materials, why aren't they on the bestseller? No, well, those are Christian books. We don't consider them. But they will put these books on New York Times bestsellers. How do you determine the New York Times bestsellers? Well, we basically check out the best-selling books in about 10 selected shops. So they don't look at Christian shops. They not look at publishers. They not look at print runs, sales. Not look at all the bookshops in the country. And in South Africa, I discovered, no, well, they check out a couple of exclusive books and selected ones. Not even all of them. And that's how they determine the nationwide or international bestseller list. And I didn't know that Nicolas Cage was a Christian. But nevertheless, he made a good skeptic, I suppose. And this... The Christians in here, his wife in particular, absolute one-dimensional loonies and, you know, typical stereotype of Christians. Yes, Left Behind, coming. Rapture's coming in 2014, you'll remember. And some were saved, some were left behind. And there were planes crashing and cars going out of control half an hour, 40 minutes after the rapture hit. It wasn't all coordinated. Didn't all happen at one time, one place. And... I don't know if you saw this, but I thought better, but it was sigh. Anyway, no man knows the day or the hour, but a lot of people are willing to speculate. In 1988, a book came out, 88 Reasons Why Jesus Christ is Coming Back Again in 1988. And would you believe it, the next year, the same author brought out 89 Reasons Why Jesus is Coming in 1989. And it still was a bestseller. I mean, people still went out and bought that. So this is really big business. People like escapism. And this is, you know, defeat and retreat. Then you had billboards all over. You probably remember May the 21st, 2011. And there was a whole lot of Christians in South Africa who sold everything, had their cats and dogs euthanized, just didn't want them to go through the tribulation, and went and lived the last few months of their life in hotels on credit cards. Well, you know, we'll be raptured, so we won't have to be around to pay. And would you believe it, the Lord didn't come back on 21st of May 2011, and they were stuck with it. And there was people on tops of hillsides in South Korea. And this happens repeatedly, and it makes people laugh at Christians. And in fact, do you know one of the first reasons given by the author of the book, Why I'm Not a Christian, famous book, Russell. Bertrand Russell. Jesus was a false prophet. He said he's coming back soon, and he didn't. He said he had come in the lifetime of the generationless, and he's a false prophet, so why should I believe Christianity? And I'm afraid these people who tried to take all the predictions Jesus made of all that's going to happen in this generation, he's coming on the clouds, and by ignoring what happened in the first century, and projecting everything into the future, they have made Jesus a false prophet in the eyes of millions of Christians, as well as, of course, pagans. The rapture theory is a new theory that dates back to about the 1830s. Most Christians through all of history did not believe in premillennial, pre-trib, dispensational, all that sort of thing. This is a very new development. And in terms of church history, two millenniums, 180 odd years is very recent, actually. And so you've really got to question this. And in fact, there's a lot of evidence that it was Jesuits from the Roman Catholic Church who introduced this into the church, particularly to distract Christians who, for most of church history, Christians have recognized the papacy as Antichrist. The Pope puts himself in the place of Christ. He has people burned at the stake for translating the Bible into their own language. He claims to have the triple crown, including he's got the keys of heaven and hell. He can determine who goes to heaven and who goes to hell. He claims all kinds of power. He calls himself the Holy Father. He is Antichrist by the definitions of John's Gospel and the epistles of John and so on. And so, interesting that they managed to get a whole lot of Christians to look elsewhere than the Roman Catholic Church for a lot of the fulfillment of these prophecies. Then in 2011, 2012, we had all the hysteria that the Mayans predicted the end of the world in 2012. Well, I couldn't see the Spanish coming in their lifetime, but they could somehow see the end of the world back in 2012. And as some people have said, you know, this will be the sixth end of the world I've survived. Well, I'm sure I've survived at least eight end of the worlds already. No man knows the day or the hour, and that includes the Mayans. No Mayan knows the day or the hour. So it turned out that the 12th of the 21st of the 12th was Mayan April Fool's Day. As Christians, are we doomed to defeat on earth, or are we destined to victory? Is the fulfillment of Christ's Great Commission your supreme ambition? Or is your main obsession to be raptured from your responsibilities on earth? One of the most popular songs when I was converted was "I Wish We'd All Been Ready," Larry Norman, all that sort of thing. Oh, yeah, gee. And we'd be singing, you know, swaying, and it only takes a spark to get a fire going. A real hippie 1970s stuff. That was the rage. Is your faith being strengthened by the victorious vision of the Bible? Or are you being neutralized by a defeatist view of the end times? Does he understand the future inspired to positive prayer and action? If not, there's something wrong with it. Or are you being paralyzed into inactivity by an eschatology of escapism? I've had people on numerous occasions in my life come up to me saying, do you think Jesus is coming before the end of this date or the end of the year and so on? And I've tended to say no. And remember, for example, back in 1994, a person said, well, I hope he does because I haven't studied for my exams. You get that kind of shallow, superficial, stupid, self-centered mentality that the Lord's got to come back to suit my not fulfilling my responsibilities. Do you long to see the church revived and faithfully making disciples of all nations, or do you long to be removed from your responsibilities here on earth, raptured from our responsibilities? Is the glory of Christ inspiring you to greater service for him? Or are speculations about the Antichrist depressing you into inactivity? As a new Christian, I remember doing so much Bible study, but actually it was about speculations about the end and about the Antichrist and about Satanism, about the occult and about false religions. And so I was playing around with the Bible, but I wasn't getting to know God. I wasn't deepening my relationship with the Lord. I was getting super caught up in a whole lot of really excited, but it's like watching a fiction film or getting involved in some kind of soapy. It's all very interesting, but it's not actually spiritual, even though the Bible is part of it. Now, just nine examples of who've been predicted as Antichrist so far. Well, the early church was convinced that it was Nero, and there's a good book we've got here, The Beast of Revelation, which shows it. In fact, Nero was definitely who John was thinking about, the way he's seated on the seven hills of Rome and all the rest of it. The descriptions are very clearly him. But anyway, they have had Justinian, Frederick the Great, Ronald Reagan. I remember that because he was shot, wounded, had this head wound. Okay, it wasn't the head, but you know, never mind. And so on, and he survived, and the whole world was amazed. The other thing was Gorbachev. Oh, Ronald Reagan, you know why he's 666? Ronald is six letters. Wilson is six letters. Reagan is six letters. His name. Now, that's in English. Now, this prediction, which John said, you can work it out. Speaking, I, John, your brother in the tribulation. His hearers were able to work out who he's talking about. Plainly Nero. He's a Nero. But Ronald Wilson Reagan, he's got three names and each one six letters. That kind of, I mean, that's not exegesis, that's eisegesis. Now, Gorbachev had this strange birthmark on his head. So that was called by many the mark of the beast. In fact, I've got the book on my shelf, The Real Antichrist. Gorbachev, that's of course in the 1980s. Of course, Pope John Paul, he got shot, wounded, etc., but survived. And of course, the Roman Catholic Pope Adrian VI said Martin Luther was Antichrist. Napoleon, of course, was Antichrist. Adolf Hitler was Antichrist. So all of the beast, the 666, I mean, the whole thing. This is just some of the predictions so far, all of which, bar Nero, have been proved to be false. Now, here's an interesting verse. Hebrews 1, verse 1 to 2. In these last days, in the past God spoke through prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us in and through his Son, Jesus Christ. So Jesus Christ came in the last days. The last days of what? Last days of the Old Covenant, the last days of the Old Testament sacrifice, the Old Testament priesthood, the last days of the temple sacrifices, the last days of the temple, last days of Judah. The day of Pentecost was in the last days. According to Acts 2, verse 16 to 17, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. What? The day of Pentecost, the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, this is what was spoken of by the prophet Joel. In the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit. So, in a sense, Jesus came in the last days, and the day of Pentecost was in the last days. The last days of the Old Covenant, the last days of the temple, the last days of the temple sacrifices. It was the end of their age, the end of their world as they knew it. Big question is when? When will these things be? Matthew 24, verse 34, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, most of the scriptural prophecies being quoted today in support of speculation that we are living in the last days. I mean, I remember getting so excited as a brand new Christian in the 1970s. We're the terminal generation. That was actually the title of a book. The terminal generation. We are the last. We won't even see death. We're going to get raptured straight to heaven and so on and so forth. Like, you know, what an egocentric, narcissistic, absolutely rooted in our own self. This is existentialism par excellence. We are the culmination of the ages. Well, that was my generation. I didn't think your generation would even get around. You know, I mean, we were the last generation. Lord is coming in the 1970s, early 80s. I mean, none of us were thinking we're going to be around this long. But many of the speculations about the last days were fulfilled in the first century lifetime of those people who were with Christ in the first century. Fulfilled prophecy is being interpreted as if it's unfulfilled prophecy. One of Gary DeMar's greatest works over the years has been Last Days Madness. I don't know how many editions it's gone through, but I think I've got a sixth edition here. There might be a seventh, eighth edition by now. Obsession of the Modern Church is the subtitle. As he points out, for example, many Jews today are still awaiting the Messiah, but newsflash, the Messiah has come. They're anticipating a future event, but it's already happened. In fact, nearly 2,000 years ago. They do not recognize that the messianic prophecies have already been fulfilled, so they're still expecting what has already occurred. Now, we've had some exposés of Hellenism and biblical prophecy and Last Days Madness. Matthew 16, verse 27-28, our Lord Jesus Christ proclaimed, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels, and then he will reward each person according to what he has done. I tell you the truth, some who are standing here will not taste death before they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Now, how do you understand that passage? Some of you standing here, he's speaking to his apostles. So he's talking about some event that's so close that some of them will be alive. But it's not so close that most of them would not have died. Something major is going to come about. Now, just in case you're thinking, are you saying you don't believe the Lord's coming again? Of course, I believe in the bodily return of Christ and the day of judgment. But we're talking about a lot of the prophecies which are today being pushed into the future were already fulfilled. But obviously, all Christians believe in the last day of judgment and the final return of Christ for that day of judgment. But that's not what we're referring to here. I tell you the truth, Jesus said, all this will come upon this generation. What generation? The generation that rejected him. The generation that rejected the Messiah, betrayed the Messiah, subjected him to illegal trial. The worst crime in the history of the world was the betrayal and rejection of Christ, the illegal trial of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ. Let's face it, a crime is aggravated by who it's done to. So, for example, a crime done against a priest or against a pregnant woman or against a president or government officer, it aggravates the offense. So if you lie to your friend, you could lose your friendship. If you lie to your boss, you could lose your job. If you lie to your wife, you're sleeping on the couch or in the doghouse or something like that. If you lie to the government, you can go to jail. So the offense is the same, but to whom it's done makes it worse. Now, the only holy person that's ever walked on this planet, the only sinless person, God himself, Emmanuel, God with us, he was betrayed. This is the worst crime ever. And so the punishment, the time of Jacob's troubles, the great tribulation, is poured out upon that generation that rejected Christ. Why would it suddenly be 2,000 years later, generation had nothing to do with it? We're going to pour that out on them. But that's the way a lot of people are wrongly dividing the word of truth. Matthew 24, verse 2, I tell you the truth, not one stone here will be left on another. Every one will be thrown down. Now, Jesus made clear the temple's going to be destroyed. Why would the temple be destroyed? It's a shadow. It points to Christ. A greater has come. As they went out of the temple, one of his disciples pointed out the magnificent temple to the Lord Jesus, which the Romans, by the way, said was the greatest building in the world. There was nothing even in Rome to compare with the temple in Jerusalem. It was the greatest building on the planet. The Romans were astounded when they came. They said, hey, we don't even have anything like this in Rome. And they had some pretty impressive buildings in Rome. And Jesus said, do you see these great buildings? Not one stone shall be left upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now notice what he didn't say. He didn't say, yes, I'm not talking about this temple, which is going to be destroyed, but another one's going to be rebuilt. That one, no, you see, not one stone here will be left upon another. And so the way most premillennial pre-trib dispensationalists are looking at now is, yeah, don't worry about the fulfillment in AD 70. There's going to be a rebuilt temple, a revived Roman Empire. Well, wait a minute, why? It's already been fulfilled, but they're ignoring it. Which is one reason why you can get people like Bertrand Russell saying, and why I'm not a Christian, Jesus was a false prophet. Because Christians have ignored the fulfillment of Jesus' prophecies and warnings. The Lord warned his disciples of deceptions and coming turmoil and persecution and of being delivered up to councils and beaten in synagogues. Those people today go to Jerusalem to pray at the Wailing Wall, including hordes of people from Cape Town, they are mistaken. If they think this is part of the temple, they're wrong. Jesus made it clear, and all of our Bibles make it clear, not one stone will be left upon another. The over 11,000 stones making up the Wailing Wall were not part of the original temple. The historian Josephus made it clear that only Fort Antonio, which was dedicated to Mars and Apollo, were left standing after the siege of Jerusalem. So instead of Christians standing in front of a wall that was dedicated to Yahweh, they're standing in front of a wall that was dedicated to the gods of war of Rome, and named after Mark Antony, hence Fort Antonio. Josephus, in his Antiquities of the Jews, considered the finest history book on the first century, makes it clear every part of the temple was destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. The wall that's today presented as a tourist attraction was part of Fort Antonio, built by King Herod the Great, named after Mark Antony. And that wall is what the people are standing and worshipping at, not these. That doesn't make as good a tourist drive. It's not as exciting a prospect, but this is the kind of sham that people are believing today. Gary DeMars produced. Yes? That's how it's presented. I mean, I've had people. Yeah, I've prayed at the wall of the temple. Yeah.
I heard an archaeologist, he reckoned what they did was put walls around the Temple Mount and fill in, because it was only a little, tiny little hill. And they filled it in to build this huge thing, and that's one of the retaining.
One of the retaining walls. Yes.
The rubble and everything.
Understood. But it's a retaining wall for Tintonia. Is that's the intriguing thing. It's still not, even if it would still not be part of the temple, correct? I don't think the average person knows that. Who's going there? So Gary DeMar has produced a short summary of his Last Days Madness book. In this little booklet, Is Jesus Coming Soon? Where he just takes Matthew 24, which is really powerful. Scripture is the best interpreter of Scripture. It doesn't matter what you say. It doesn't matter what I say. It doesn't matter what they say. It only matters what the Bible says. The clear and plain meaning of the following apocalyptic prophecies can only refer to an imminent event that was to occur in the lifetime of the original first century believers who heard and read these prophecies. So look at these verses. I'm taking this from Last Days Madness and Is Jesus Coming Soon by Gary DeMar. You've got from Matthew 10, Romans 13, 1 Corinthians 10, James 5, 1 Peter 4, 7, 1 John 2, 18. We're going to get to these verses in full just now. Revelation 1, verse 1, Revelation 1, verse 3, Revelation 3, 11, Revelation 22, verse 6. Notice the date and theme of Revelation. Now, I'm taking this here particular from Ken Gentry, who's written Before Jerusalem Fell, dating of the book of Revelation. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ, not a series of crystal ball revelations. The amount of people who speak about revelations. I've read the whole Bible from Genetics to Revelations. But it's not revelations. It's the revelation. That's the name of the book. The full title is The Revelation of Jesus Christ. But as a new Christian, I was in Revelation not to learn about Jesus Christ. I was in Revelation to learn about the end of the world and learn about Antichrist and the seven trumpets and the seven vials and all these different things and the seven seals. And I was getting so excited. I mean, I thought I was doing Bible study, whereas actually what I was doing is involved in a whole lot of speculation that made me feel like I had this gnosis, this Gnostic knowledge. Whereas it's meant to humble us and have us worship Christ and understand him more. Not just get us all spectacularly worked up about the end times. And meanwhile, we're probably neglecting our family, our evangelistic duty, and what we're meant to be doing in the neighborhood. But notice Revelation 1 verse 4, to the seven churches in the province of Asia. Real existing churches in a specific geographic locale are addressed. Revelation 1 verse 11 names them. To the seven churches, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. These places existed. These churches have been excavated. They've all basically been destroyed, actually. And there's a lot of archaeology to be done there. So real first century Christians and actual churches and historic cities are being addressed. Revelation 1 verse 3. The first century Christians were meant to read and understand the message of Revelation as most relevant to themselves. What must soon take place? Must be speaking about 2019 for sure in some people's minds. But what does soon mean? The time is near. Revelation 1 verse 3. Revelation 2:16. I will soon come to you and will fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Revelation 3:11. I am coming soon. In fact, we had a dear friend from America came, used one of our fellowship vehicles, and he put a bumper sticker on the back of it. Behold, I'm coming soon. Revelation 3:11. And so I looked at this and I said, so where does this come from, Book of Revelation? When was this written? he is quite angry at the suggestion. But to take something, talk about taking something out of context. You put this, I am coming soon, dash Jesus. Jesus says, I'm coming soon. But when did he say it? To whom did he say it? What was the context of him saying it? In what sense is he coming? In the context of this verse, that is. We know that the Lord is coming to judge the living and dead on the last day. But when he's speaking to them there, coming has to mean something that's relevant to the people at that time. So, for example, if you're in a football stadium and someone leans over to you and says, is this the end? He doesn't mean, is this the end of the world? He just means, is this the end of the match? Like if you're in a concert in a city hall and someone says, is this the end or this is the end? It means the end of that concert. It doesn't necessarily mean the end of the world. So when our Lord is speaking, also the coming in judgment or coming in clouds doesn't have to mean the last day judgment. He's coming in judgment on that generation that rejected him. Revelation 22, 6 and 7. These things that must soon take place. Behold, I'm coming soon. Revelation 22, 12. Behold, I'm coming soon. Revelation 22, 10. Do not seal up the words of this prophecy of this book because the time is near. Can that be referring to something happening 2,000 years later? Because in Daniel 12, verse 9, Daniel's told, seal up the words of this book because the time's far before it's going to happen. How far? About 480 years later. That's far in the future. But 2,000 years, that's soon. I mean, this is the kind of logic that we meant to accept with a lot of this gospel according to Hollywood, if you dare call it that. Or should we call it the gospel according to Dallas Theological Seminary? Yes, that's like the mecca of the premill, pre-trib, dispensational, end times, rapture fever. Revelation 1:7, look, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. Even those who pierced him, the ones who nailed him to the cross, the one who maybe put the lance in his side, maybe the ones who whipped him or beat him. Some of the very people who participated in the crucifixion of Christ are going to see him. Compare the apocalyptic language with Isaiah 19, verse 1. See, the Lord rides on a swift cloud and is coming to Egypt. Did you know the Lord came to Egypt? Yes, he did. The idols of Egypt tremble before him and the hearts of the Egyptians melt within them. So Isaiah 19, verse 1 speaks about the Lord coming to Egypt on a cloud. It means coming in judgment. Psalm 104, verse 3 and 4. He makes the clouds as chariots and he rides on the wings of the wind. He makes winds as messengers, flames of fire his servants. And you get similar in Psalm 18, Joel 2, Matthew 21. So coming on the clouds is a terminology of coming in judgment. Christ here is understood as coming to be in judgment upon his own generation, the generation that had heard him, rejected him, betrayed him, subjected him to a mockery of a trial, screamed, release Barabbas, crucify Christ, his blood be upon us and upon our children. That generation was going to see the greatest tribulation that has ever been because they'd committed the greatest crime. Matthew 24, verse 34, I tell you the truth, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. Now, in the book of Revelation, who is the harlot referred to? Jerusalem is the harlot. They're meant to be the bride of Yahweh, and they have become the prostitutes of the world. In fact, the high priest was literally in bed with Rome. He was completely sold out to Rome, willing to murder the Messiah even to keep his relationship with Rome going well. Jerusalem is the harlot and Rome is the beast. Matthew 23, 34 to 35, therefore I'm sending you prophets and wise men teachers. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Others you will flog in your synagogues and pursue from town to town. And so upon you will come all the righteous blood that has been shed on earth, from the blood of the righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. I tell you the truth, all this will come on this generation, the generation that rejected Christ. Now, take other verses. Matthew 27, 25. All the people answered Pilate, his blood be upon us and upon our children. That's, in fact, a verse that created international headlines as Mel Gibson was preparing his film, The Passion. And, of course, this was going to be the people shouting in Aramaic and so on. But nevertheless, they didn't want the English subtitles put in for that. And Mel Gibson was pressured to take the subtitles, his blood be upon us and upon our children. Although it's in Aramaic, the English text is just blank on that because of huge pressure from all sorts of quarters. Because, I mean, it's in the scripture. It's in the Obra Ramadan Passion, which is performed every, 4 years or so that they do that in Bavaria. But this is one of the most contested verses. There's a lot of those who hate Christ who don't like this verse put in there. Revelation 11, verse 8. Their bodies, that's of the two witnesses, will lie in the street of the great city, which is figuratively called Sodom in Egypt, where also their Lord was crucified. Where could that be? I mean, is there any mystery here? Well, where was the Lord crucified? Jerusalem. So what are they talking about? Well, Jerusalem is, in this term, called Sodom and Egypt. Revelation 17, verse 3. Then the angel carried me away in the spirit into a desert. There I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast that was covered with blasphemous names and had seven heads and seven and ten horns. The title written on her forehead, Mystery Babylon the Great, Mother of Prostitutes and Abominations on Earth. Now this is the religious leaders of Israel. These are the Jewish religious leaders who were more influenced by the Talmudic teachings that came from Babylon during the exile than from the Old Testament teachings of Moses and the prophets. And so they have become so vile. The beast they're sitting on, the scarlet beast, well, the color of Rome is red. And so the woman sitting on a beast is the religious leaders of Israel, basically whores of Rome. The political power and the religious power working together. Revelation 18, verse 24. In her was found the blood of the prophets and of the saints and of all who have been killed on earth. It's talking about particularly Jerusalem, because how many prophets had been murdered in Jerusalem. And there's a whole lot of other verses. Revelation was written by AD 65, and it speaks to the first century church concerning the tribulation they were entering. So in Revelation 1, verse 9, I, John, who also am your brother and companion in the tribulation and in the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. So John is writing to people who are already in the tribulation, and he's also part of the tribulation. The great tribulation took place in first century Rome, first century Judea, under the persecution of Rome. So from AD 64 to AD 70, the great tribulation tore apart Palestine, what today we know as Israel. Revelation 11, verse 1 to 2, indicates that the temple is still standing in Jerusalem when the book of Revelation was written, because John is told to go and measure the temple. Now, how can you measure the temple if it's not there? It's like, in my lifetime, the greatest political event that's taken place in my lifetime is the fall of the wall, the Berlin Wall, the Iron Curtain. I could not talk about the history of Eastern Europe, Russia, Europe, and so on in my lifetime without referring to the fall of the wall in 1989. It was a pivotal event, most shocking event. The destruction of Jerusalem was a far greater shocking event in that time. And for people of the Hebrew background, that was the greatest, worst event in their lifetimes and probably in millenniums in terms of their perspective. So to just talk about the temple as though it's still standing there, if it had been gone, if this was written after AD 70, it's not possible that John would just refer to, you know, go and measure the temple if it had already been destroyed. So comparing with Luke 21 and 5 to 7, Luke 21 verse 4, we could see this was fulfilled during the Jewish war against Rome from spring AD 67 to the destruction of Jerusalem, August AD 70, a period of 42 months, which is 3.5 years. Precise measurement of the prophecy in Revelation 11:2. So, take Revelation 17, 7 to 14. It clearly identifies Rome and the Emperor Nero. Rome sat on the seven hills. That's famous. Nero was the sixth emperor of Rome. He reigned off the death of his five predecessors before the brief rule of the seventh emperor. So Josephus, the first century historian, probably the greatest first century historian, listed the first emperor of Rome as Julius Caesar, from which all other Caesars got their name, followed by Augustus, under whom Jesus was born in Bethlehem because the census that he ordered, Tiberius, Caius, Claudius, who was also known as Caligula, Caius was Caius Caligula, there's Claudius, and then there was Nero. So Nero is the seventh. One, 6. He's the 6th. So 5 have fallen. The first 5 emperors are dead. 1 is, that's the 6th emperor, Nero, who's reigning, as John wrote. And Nero reigned from October AD 54 till July 8th, AD 68. The other has not yet come, but when he does come, he must remain for a little while. The 7th emperor, Galba, only reigned for 6 months until January the 15th, AD 69. So Revelation 2 verse 9, Revelation 3 verse 9 also indicates the book of Revelation was written prior to the Jewish war of AD 67 to AD 70, because Christian Jews and unbelieving Jews were still intermingled at the time of writing. Christianity was like a sect of Judaism. But a sharp religious, cultural, legal division between Christians and unbelieving Jews ensued after AD 70, because the Christians would not participate in the rebellion against Rome, and they didn't participate in the defense of Jerusalem. And when the Roman soldiers came, they fled Jerusalem. As Jesus said, when you see the city surrounded with the banners coming, flee to the desert. And so all these predictions that have been pushed in the future, the people at the time understood Jesus predicted this destruction, the destruction of Jerusalem, destruction of the temple. And therefore, there were no Christians in Jerusalem when it was besieged and destroyed. They had taken the words of Jesus to apply to them, and they had fled. Another reason why the early church sold all the property they had in Jerusalem. Why? They had inside trader details from Jesus. This is bad investment. Jerusalem is not a good place to invest in the property market. The whole place is going to go up in flames. And so they sold everything to care for the birth early church. You can imagine day of Pentecost. You've suddenly got thousands of new converts, many of whom come from outside Jerusalem. How they're to be accommodated and cared for, catered for, while they need extra discipleship, they've got to delay their going back to their home countries. And so some, like Barnabas, made sacrifices, sold up their property, and this is brought to the apostles to provide for the early church's needs, the growth of the church. But of course, selling your capital assets like your property is not good business sense long term. And that's why throughout the rest of the epistles and Acts, you can see other churches like Antioch and Corinth and Philippi, they're making collections to go back to the church in Jerusalem, because the church in Jerusalem has basically impoverished itself in investing in the new converts who've gone out to plant the church all over the world. So anyway, by AD 70, Jews and Christians were so obviously separate that Rome recognized them as a totally different legal entity. Therefore, again, I'm summarizing the big book by Ken Gentry, Before Jerusalem Fell, the dating of the book of Revelation, which many have said has settled the question of when the book was written. The book of Revelation has to have been written prior to the destruction of the temple in August AD 70, before the death of Nero, June 8th, AD 68, before the Jewish war began in AD 67, but after the outbreak of Nero's persecution against Christians began after the fire in Rome, AD 64. Hence, the inner totalitarian Roman Empire, you can get into serious trouble speaking against the emperor. Hence, they've got to use wisdom. His number is the number of the beast, 666. You know, you'll be able to work this out. He sits on 7 hills, and you didn't have to be that sharp to work out who he's talking about. The theme of Revelation is the coming judgment of God upon the generation that rejected the crucified and crucified the Lamb of God. Jerusalem is depicted as a harlot or prostitute, Rome as a beast. Can understand Book of Revelation so much easier when we understand these historic contexts. The wrath of God was punished and poured out on Jerusalem with the destruction of the temple in AD 70. And so this is the Lord coming on the clouds in judgment. He might have used Roman soldiers, but he came in judgment. He brought destruction upon the city that had rejected him, the people that had rejected him. The temple priesthood conspired to destroy him. Here you see the wrath of the Lamb of God. Revelation is relevant to all times and all ages because of its historical roots. But if you're just going to project everything in Revelation to, the locust, that must be hind helicopters. And, you sort of interpret everything with, they've got stings in it, scorpions with stings in their tails. Right, that's got to be the rear gunners on these bombers. And there's no end of modern application where they're missing the point. The point is our Lord is a conqueror. He destroys his enemies. Nobody can stand against the wrath of God. So the end of the age is not the end of the world. The end of the age refers to the end of the old covenant with its animal sacrifice, its temple rituals, which were shadows of the redemptive work of Christ. They pointed to the fulfillment, the reality in Christ. The great tribulation is past and not future. Not saying we won't go through tribulations, but the great tribulation is a historic past event. We've got a book here by David Chilton. Should be in a bookshop, The Great Tribulation. Presume we still have it. But certainly it's in the library. And you can see tribulations people have gone through in the past. And so tribulation, and the Great Tribulation in particular, is past. Christians will always have tribulation. Anyone know off by heart John 16, verse 33? In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I've overcome the world. Acts 14, verse 22, who knows that off by heart? Paul and Barnabas encouraged the churches, teaching them, we must pass through much tribulation to enter the kingdom of heaven. 2 Timothy 3:12, who can tell us that one? All who desire to live a godly life in union with Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Not many, not most, all. Not may, shall. All who desire to live a godly life in union with Christ Jesus shall be persecuted. So, Christians will always have tribulation. There's no rapture out of tribulation for believers. The poor Christians in Russia weren't raptured out of their tribulation. Christians in China weren't raptured out of their tribulation, nor the Christians in Sudan and so on. But don't worry. Backslidden, lukewarm, Laodicean apostates in California, they get wrapped in cotton wool and bubble wrap and they get embargoed to heaven in a rapture because God wouldn't want the Laodicean, backslidden, lukewarm Christians to get bumped or bruised or inconvenienced on the way. As Bill Bathman said, it's not that Christians in the West aren't willing to suffer for Christ. They just don't want to be inconvenienced. And this is where we are. It's now, you know, just take someone like Bill Bathman, who ministered throughout the persecuted church in Eastern Europe. He said, when he finished studying at college at Bob Jones University, every Christian was pre-mill. But he said he never heard anything about pre-tribulation until he came back from 22 years in Europe ministering to the persecuted church and suddenly found out you can't be a true Christian unless you're pre-mill, pre-trib, dispensational. Listen, he thought, where's this come from? So Bill Bathman, to his dying days, believed that Christians go through the tribulation, as they did in Eastern Europe and so on. Interestingly enough, Paul Young, who's premillennial, he is post-tribulation. He believes Christians go through the tribulation. In fact, he's written a booklet that's in our shelves over here too, on will Christians go through tribulation? He's convinced, yes, they will. Now, that's a far more responsible pre-mill position. We've got a lot of time for that. But to go into the field and to teach people you won't go through tribulation is highly irresponsible. It doesn't prepare people. People need to know that in this world you will have tribulation. That's what the Lord said. We must pass through much tribulation to enter the kingdom of heaven. Everyone who wants to live a godly life in union with Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, where do you get the rapture idea from? Some disturbed teenage girl in the 1830s had a vision, which got picked up by Darby, Plymouth Brethren, and by Scofield Bible. And that was taken around the world. That was a new idea. This isn't something that was taught by Luther or Paul or any of the church leaders. And even though he knew about this theory, Charles Spurgeon sure didn't teach us, and so on. So this idea that we don't go through tribulation, this is a uniquely gospel according to Hollywood, Dallas Theological Seminary kind of idea. The Christian message hinges on the reality of the resurrection of Christ and of his people, not on the rapture. To have made the rapture a key linchpin of the gospel is dangerous. John 5:28-29 states, believers and unbelievers will be raised on the same time. So, we'll come back to that in a moment. And 1 Corinthians 15 makes clear the resurrection of dead occurs after the period of the kingdom and just before the end. This is so important. So, let's look at it carefully. 1 Corinthians 15:22-26. So in Christ, all will be made alive, but each one in his own turn. Christ, the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion, authority and power, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. Now, this is what is called the unity of the eschatological complex. Sounds like a big term, but there's a unity here, meaning the Lord's return, the resurrection of the just, the resurrection of the unjust, the day of judgment, occur basically as a unity. They happen at roughly the same time. You can't put 1,007 years gap between it, because according to the pre-tribulation dispensational view, you don't have the second coming of Christ. You've got the second, third, and fourth coming of Christ, because you've got at the beginning of the tribulation, the Lord comes to receive his people and secret rapture and so on, left behind stuff, cars crashing, planes crashing, that sort of thing. And then 7 years later, the Lord returns to defeat the armies of Antichrist, and then the martyrs who died during those 7 years are raised up. Then there's a millennium on earth, and 1,000 years later, there's another rebellion, and then finally there's the day of resurrection for everyone who's died, and you get all the dead being raised, and then they get judged. And you have the final great white throne, day of judgment, lake of fire, and so on. How do you insert 1,007 years into this unity that you see in 1 Corinthians 15, 22 to 26? Christ will reign until he's destroyed all dominion, authority, and power, and the last enemy to destroy it is death. The resurrection of the just is the last enemy to be destroyed. That's 1,007 years before the end, according to the premillennial pre-dispensational crowd, according to Schofield and so on. Because throwing the dead into the lake of fire hardly destroys death, it perpetuates death. It's the resurrection of the just that is destroying death, because they're alive eternally. Okay, look at 1 Thessalonians 4:16 to 17. The general resurrection of the saints prior to the second coming of Christ. This is a passage to read at a funeral to comfort one another with these words. There's no scriptural teaching of separate resurrection, rapture of believers, 7 years prior to Christ's return, 1,007 years before the resurrection of unbelievers. That's not in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 16, 17 is speaking about comforting one another with the fact that the dead in Christ will rise first. Now, as a new Christian, I'm by many of the presuppositions and tendencies of the church of the 1970s. This was the kind of artwork that we had around then a lot. Late great planet Earth, there's a new world coming, Satan is alive and well on planet Earth. Other date-setting rapture fever publications were our staple diet. This was the kind of thing we read. I was saved. I loved the Lord. I was enthusiastically involved in evangelism. But my understanding of biblical doctrines were actually quite shallow. I imbibed the prevailing prejudice against Calvinism. I was convinced we were living in the last days. Therefore, I could not at the time consider marriage or children. There wasn't enough time. Serious. I could not allow myself to be distracted by worldly matters such as family and raising children. I needed to devote my last few days on earth to snatching souls from the fire. We were the terminal generation. The rapture was coming before the end of 1977. Definitely before the end of 78, definitely before the end of 79, without a shadow of a doubt before the end of 1980. 1981, that's the year. In 1982, that was the last hurrah, because the planets were lining up, and I hand out 10,000 leaflets on the evidence that the Lord is coming in 1982. I was at the macro. Yeah, I did. I'm glad if any of these exist, I hope they've been destroyed, but anyway, I was handing out these leaflets on the, and yet what I missed was Matthew 24, when it speaks about earthquakes and all these persecution and tribulation, it says these are not signs of the end. All these things must happen first. What's the fulfillment? What's the real end? Matthew 24 says, this gospel will be preached throughout all the world for witness to all mankind, then the end will come. So these different 16 points increased wars and revolutions and earthquakes. It expresses these are not signs of the end. And yet we were faithfully listing them out as these are signs of the end. I was completely closed to the idea of theological training. What's the point? The Lord will have come before we will have even been able to do exams for the first year, let alone graduate. Better to stay in the field winning souls in these last few days remaining. And then I read The Puritan Hope, Revival and the Interpretation of Prophecy by Ian Murray, published by Banner of Truth. This book informed me all of the pioneer missionaries of the 19th century missionary movement were Calvinists and post-millennial. Now, I had no idea what post-millennialism was, but when I read that the father of modern missions, William Carey, and the best friend Africa ever had, Dr. David Livingstone, that they were both Reformed and post-millennial, I determined I must read up on these matters. Dr. David Livingstone was inspired by an optimistic view of the future. Like most of the missionaries of the 19th century, Livingstone held to the eschatology of victory. Discoveries and inventions are cumulative, filling the earth with the glory of the Lord. All nations will sing us glory and bow before him. Our work and its fruit are culminative. We work towards a new state of things. Future missionaries will be rewarded by conversions for every sermon. We are their pioneers and helpers. Let them not forget the watchman of the night who worked in all was gloom and no evidence of success in the way of conversions cheers our path. They will doubtless have more light than we, but we serve our master earnestly and we proclaim the same gospel they will do. A quiet audience today, he wrote in his diary. The seed is being sown, the least of all seeds now, but it will grow into a mighty tree. It is as if it were a small stone cut out of a mountain, but it will fill the whole earth. And so you can just see all the scriptural prophecies are coming through in his daily writings. We work for a glorious future, which we are not destined to see. The golden age, which has not yet been, but which will yet be. We are only morning stars shining in the dark, but the glorious morn will break. The good time is coming yet. The dominion has been given by the power of commerce and population and the people of the saints of the Most High. This is an everlasting kingdom, a little stone cut out of a mountain without hands, which will cover the whole earth. For this time we work. By different agencies, the great rulers bring all things into a focus. Jesus is gathering to himself all things, and he is daily becoming more and more the center of the world's hopes and of the world's fears. When David Livingstone came to Africa, there were not even 5 million Christians in all of Africa. Most of those would have been up in Egypt and Ethiopia, few down the Cape. Today, there's over 500 million people in Africa who claim to be Christians. According to Operation World, this includes 150 million Protestants, 50 million Anglicans, 140 million Charismatics, 60 million Pentecostals, and 100 million Independents. I'm glad he wasn't reading Scofield Bible and deciding to listen to this raptor story that there wasn't enough time to come and sow seeds in the field in Africa. David Livingstone plowed in stony ground and sowed the gospel seed that's produced this great harvest. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. So, when you want to teach that Satan is alive and well on planet Earth, it's not the whole story. What about the impact of the gospel? God's working in spite of all that Satan's doing. So this is a breath of fresh air which started to point me out of my premillennial, pre-trib, dispensational retreat and defeat kind of gospel and eschatology of escapism. And that sowed the seeds for me later doing the study and writing on the Great Ascension Missions book. So historic premillennialism sees things getting progressively darker and darker and darker throughout the church age until you get the final tribulation and the second coming. And then everything is just great during the millennium on earth. And then there's the final judgment at the end. That's historic premillennialism. Dispensationalism also sees things getting as progressively darker and darker and darker and darker and darker until you've got the rapture. And because the Christians have been removed, nothing's get totally dark, and the seven-year tribulation, then the second coming, then you have 1,000 years, and final judgment. Okay. Amillennialism, things still get worse and worse and worse and worse, but there's no seven-year tribulation thing. It's just the final judgment, second coming, same time. And they call this a millennium, even though things are getting worse and worse.
The point of that one, can I interrupt? I don't want
Please.
To mess up your
That's okay.
The point of all millennialism, though, is they see the church as representing Christ. So, where in Ephesians 2, it says we're seated with Christ. In what way are we seated with Christ? We're seated with Christ in a spiritual sense. We're not ruling and reigning through the church, and God extends the gospel and his kingdom through the church, and Satan is bound through the gospel.
There's a lot more similarities, but still, you get optimistic amillennialism, you get pessimistic amillennialism. So there are a few varieties. Now, the postmillennial view sees things as extremely dark in the past, but since the first coming of Christ, things have got progressively lighter. It's not, things are getting better and better, ultimately coming to the second coming of the Lord and the final day of judgment. The millennium will be the latter part of this church age. So, there's no specific separate rapture from the resurrection of all. And you've got a passage that actually helps with that. And I should see, where is this verse? I seem to have lost the verse from. We've got from what our Lord said in John chapter 5. John 5. We've got this passage that's quite... In fact, we should go to that. In John chapter... Yes, here we go. Let's turn your Bibles. John 5, verse 28 to 29. Let's read there. This is... I thought I had sort of typed out too. But this passage wipes out the premillennial pre-tribulation along with the 1 Corinthians 15. Because our Lord himself speaks about there is a day coming, there's an hour coming, when all will be raised from dead, the just and the unjust at the same time. Who's got the passage to read?
Okay.
Go ahead.
Do not marvel at this, for an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear his voice and come out, those who have done good,
Okay, so do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming, not just the day, the hour is coming when all who are in the grave will hear his voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Again, what do you see? The unity of the eschatological complex. The just and the unjust raised at the same time, not 1,007 years separate, which is necessary for the premillennial pre-dispensational Schofield interpretation. This, from the lips of our Lord himself, if you've got a red letter Bible, it's in red letters. The Lord says the day is coming, even the hour, when both the just and the unjust will be raised. How do you fit that into this dispensational multiple resurrections vision? So what we see is the Lord is going to return and there will be judgment for both the just and the unjust. And when you put that together with 1 Corinthians 15, I don't see where you can fit the dispensational view. Aside from the fact that dispensationalism sees that there were different ways of getting saved through the ages, whereas we plainly see in the epistles that there always was only one way of salvation. And the old covenant were shadows that pointed to the new covenant, which is in Christ. And so, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In the past, the people looked forward to the coming of the Messiah and his sacrifice for salvation. Now we look back. One event, salvation for all ages. So dispensationalism, in terms of salvation, doesn't work. In terms of resurrection, I don't see it fitting in either. So, comments?
About the tribulation with Christians, I've heard one of the speakers who say that when the Bible says that there will be tribulation, it means after the first coming or something, after the second coming, and then like this millennium in between, Christians will be suffering so much, like they'll be killed.
That's in the tribulation.
Is that
not in a millennium? That's in a tribulation.
But is that right? Like,
well,
kind of they're saying they'll be saved by there, like suffering.
Yeah. Now, of course, that did happen during the Great Tribulation leading up to AD 70.
But
it does happen to less extents in different parts of the world, like Christians have suffered in Nigeria, Sudan, North Korea. We know this happens now in China. So we're not saying that Christians don't go through any tribulation, but the Great Tribulation specifically refers to the time of Jacob's troubles, which came on a generation that rejected Christ.
So in fact, if Christians did escape that tribulation.
Yeah.
Because they listened to Jesus' prophecies and they fled.
The Chinese believers, you know, when they hear this, they say, tribulation. What we've been through is, you know, they couldn't be much more.
What worse could they do? Exactly. No, quite right.
I mean, I'm the same generation. Grew up with this on the Z.
They found.
Then 1 year, it must have been about 76, 77, somewhere there. There was a YFC meeting at the YFC in Joburg. And we were allowed to write down questions for the panel to answer. And someone said, when is the world going to end? And I was waiting for this, like, you know, any minute. I don't know who the guy was. He said, look, it says that the whole world has to hear the gospel before Jesus comes back. I don't think that's happened yet. So it sort of deflated everyone.
Yes.
Deflated the whole idea. Right?
Yes.
It doesn't happen yet. So.
This is the important thing. I used to go to a lot of prophecy conferences. But then you go to the missions conferences and you see all... That's the work that still needs to be done in fulfilling the Great Commission, and it changed your whole perspective. And one thing is, like, come soon, Lord Jesus, come today, come now. Well, what a selfish attitude. What about, you know, I've heard the gospel, but what about the other people? So the unfinished task was where my focus went, which led me away from this end times business. For example, I mean, this actually happened. I remember coming out of the army in July 1981, finished my 2 years, and one of the first church I went to share this vision with in Port Elizabeth, Newton Park, and a man came to me and says, there's no time. Jesus is coming before the end of this year, you know, and so on. And that this vision couldn't be of God because there won't be time to do this. You know, I was talking about taking the gospel throughout Africa. And I was like, no, it's not possible. There's no time. And I've had numbers of people dismissing whatever vision we've got. Even when I started the vision back in 2005 for the Calvin 500 in 2009, the Reformation 500 in 2017, I had people saying, oh, this is ridiculous. We're not going to be here then. The Lord's coming long before then. So this is dangerous when people start date setting. When Martin Luther was asked, what would you do if you knew that Jesus was coming tomorrow? He said, I'd plant another apple tree today. You know, like, let the Lord find me productive. That attitude. So, when it comes to the end times, we've been deluged with so much of the premill, pre-trib dispensational idea. No one session is going to change a person's mind completely over all this, because you keep thinking, yes, but what about this person? What about that person? Remember this book and that film and this speaker? And this is the point. If you've had everything only from one perspective, it took me years to work my way through, because I was so locked into the premill, pre-trib dispensational, Schofield, the whole deal, that... to start thinking in a post-mill view, it took a long time. But step by step, I got married, had children, went to theological college. I mean, a whole lot of things changed, and then we're still here. Okay, we've got time for more things. Grandchildren? What? I thought the Lord was coming back in 1982. So, you know, a lot of things get... But you've got to plan long-term. You can't just have this myopic vision like blinkered horses where everything's just going to happen here and there's nothing out there. We've got to be making every minute count, but we need long-term vision to be really effective. And I'm deeply disturbed that this is one of my concerns. How is it possible that such great Christian nations like the United States of America and South Africa have gotten hijacked by a bunch of secular humanist, atheist, pervert pagans? I'm convinced it's because so many of our people were so distracted by end times doctrines. They were so caught up with, we're living in the last days and it doesn't really matter and the whole world's going to be burning up anyway. And isn't it exciting? We're living in the last days and this is prophesied and this is a fulfillment of prophecy. An example, I was traveling to the Eastern Cape with a group of godly men, four of us in a car. We're going to this conference, and on the way, a really wonderful man who I know and and respect. But as we were discussing, you know, things are bad, very bad, terrible, and everyone's got a story making it worse about how bad it is. And then this one brother said, when I see these things, I just praise God. It means Jesus coming soon. Now, that sounds spiritual. But I remember just feeling sick to my stomach, thinking, how can we react like this to such obvious increase of blasphemy and perversion and rebellion to God, and then have, oh, isn't this wonderful? Jesus coming soon. And that attitude, I'm convinced this is how our universities, which were mostly founded by Christian people, these great churches and cathedrals, which were built by sacrificial labors of many Christians, on the hands of pagans, because the average Christian has got suckered into getting so distracted with this end-time hysteria, rapture fever, as they call it, that they've neglected to fulfill the cultural mandate in the Great Commission at this time. And we've allowed the enemy to take it by saying, oh, but it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Everything's meant to get worse and worse. So how's this self-fulfilling prophecy? Christians shouldn't get involved in politics because politics are dirty. So we don't get involved. So it gets worse. I told you. It's getting worse and worse. And then you say, everything's going to get worse and worse. And every time it happens, you see it's fulfillment of prophecy. So we do even less and we retreat and we get less involved. Well, the salt and light's been taken up. Well, of course it's going to get worse and worse. Self-fulfilling prophecy. But now you go back to the 19th century, 1800s, and they're talking about, look at these prophecies. Distant tribes and nations and shores and the islanders are going to be worshipping the Lord. Let's take the gospel to the Pacific Island. Let's convert the cannibals. And they won whole nations to Christ. And this is my view, is that the eschatology of victory of the 1800s led to the greatest century of missions. And the eschatology of defeat and retreat in the 20th century has led to basically all great Christian nations being handed over to pagans because Christians thought, well, we don't need to get involved in the cultural mandate and discipling nations. Let's just snatch a few souls from the fire while the rest of the world goes to Satan and burns up. Disposable world. It's sickening. Just in my lifetime, I have seen great Christian institutions and churches effectively being hijacked by pagans. And I'm convinced it's eschatology that's allowed to happen because it happened in my life. I also, like, felt nothing for it. The whole world going to pieces because my eschatology was, it's all doomed real estate anyway. And it was changing my eschatology that turned me to marriage, fatherhood, theological training, long-term vision, and so on. Which is also why we're not renting this property. We invested buying because personal vision made me think in terms of long-term. I'm thinking next generation. And I know missions that everything they've got, they rent, right down to their vehicles. Because they think, no need buying because we're not going to be here that long. The mindset of short-term, long-term, and it's more cost-effective, of course, to buy and pay off a bond than just to pay rent, and it doesn't belong to you. So to fix a lot of things. But for me, I must say, the key thing that turned me from being a rapture fever freak into being post-mill is, well, if David Livingstone and William Carey were post-mill, then I'd better look into this. Because I knew they were the gold standard when it came to missions. And so once I saw that, that's when everything started to change direction. We started to... Just another example of my mindset as a new Christian. When I came out of the army, we bought New Testaments for Mozambique. I didn't take Bibles into Mozambique my first few missions. I only took New Testaments. I didn't want to confuse them with the Old Testament. And that was the point. I would have called myself a New Testament Christian. But all the New Testament Christians quoted the Old Testament too. I mean, to be a New Testament Christian, you should be a Bible Christian, the whole Bible. That's the foundation. Imagine just destroying the foundation, just having a building with no foundation. It makes no sense. But again, I just think as a new Christian, that was another one of my problems, the idea that the Old Testament wasn't kind of as important, not quite as inspired. So I wasn't that interested in the Old Testament. Everything was New Testament and end times. So, for some people, this isn't as important. For me, it made a big difference.